Please turn with me in your Bibles once again to 1 Timothy. Be looking at chapter 4. We continue our exposition through 1 Timothy. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. The apostle writes, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe." I always appreciate when I see the Holy Spirit working, and he gives a passage like this, which seems to touch very realistically on recent events. We see here the apostle speaking to Timothy, to his protege, to this young pastor in Ephesus. We see him saying and reminding him of the objective, defined biblical truth. And not to lose sight of that, that no matter what comes your way, no matter what you're dealing with, that defined biblical truth is what you must cling to. It's a reminder that God alone has the right to declare what is good and healthy, and a reminder that it is only in Christ and in his message and his salvation that there is any true contentment. So what's the first century context? Well, we've seen before in the leading up chapters that we've seen false teaching coming into the church. We ought to always remind ourselves that false teaching and people making things up and things that are unbiblical have always been a part of the church. From the very beginning, from when Christ even walked and preached, till now, you have people who proclaim things that are not of the Bible, that are not of God. Paul is wrestling with this here at the very foundation of the church, and he's telling Timothy and instructing him to guard his church, to beware and to be careful of that. We also see that this truth, this clinging to God's biblical truth, also has to be passed on to the descendants, so that even when it comes down to us today, we know who to turn and where to turn. We see in the end of the last chapter, he speaks about the mystery of godliness, which is great, and he speaks about Christ, and he speaks about who he is, and he speaks about his goodness and his glory and what he's done and how he's manifest. And then he goes on and he says, but there's going to be plenty of activity that contradicts our Lord. When he says, in the later times, he means from Christ's ascension into heaven till the time that he returns. There is nothing left on the salvation timeline than for Christ to come back. There's no other events we're looking for. So from Christ's first coming to his second coming can rightly be called the latter times. And I said already, this is not something that is absolutely confined to the quote-unquote last days. These things happen throughout the centuries. And as it becomes more and more frequent, we see a build-up to the great falling away of Thessalonians. But here, what he's instructing Timothy is just as relevant then as now. And the idea is, take heed lest you fall. There are going to be bombardments of error. There are going to be bombardments of things that are appealing. But we have to be discerning of what our God has told us And we have to make sure that truth is so well rooted in the fiber of our soul and is so given to us by God and is so nourished up in us that we remember that in Christ alone we live and move and have our being. And we must feed on that healthy gospel diet. This has happened through all history, but the first thing he comes out and says, the Spirit clearly says, that is, he has direct revelation from God as an apostle, as God's representative on earth at that time, that God has said, look, there is going to be more and more false teaching that abounds, and some are going to walk away from the faith. Some people who you love, who you know, who you trust, are going to be caught up in this error, and they're going to walk away. Take heed lest you fall, and you're one of them. Be careful. He says, and don't be surprised when it happens. I'm telling you this so you don't lose heart. I'm telling you this so you have strength and so you're able to withstand in that day. False teaching, he also says, is evil and demonic, even when it sounds positive. Verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. The sweetness of error is a constant bombardment. Every day you wake up and you go about your daily routine, and almost from the moment you access something of the world or something of society, you are bombarded with some type of error that is either masked or that is very clear, and very often it's very appealing. You turn on the news, you might see an editorial, someone speaking against the gospel, certainly someone teaching a type of holiness, a type of salvation that is not of the gospel. You walk out, you see advertisements. Advertisements are designed to make you believe that your life is complete with that product, that your life is better with that product, and that that product is going to cure your ills, whatever it is. We're bombarded by that. Where you go, if you're in school, you go to school and you might hear a viciousness against God. If you go to work, you might hear of someone else telling a story about their life, and it brings you down. We are constantly bombarded by error, and some of it is very sweet, because so much of the error in the world appeals to our very nature. False teaching doesn't exist because it's unappealing or because the demonic spirit that is testified here is so apparent in it. False teaching exists because it's appealing, and it's exciting, and it's fun. Not that God isn't, but that these things tap into our weaknesses and often exploit them. And I think what Paul is teaching here is think about the motives behind the messages that you hear. Think about the rebellion against the gospel and God that is often behind what seems attractive. Don't just take things at face value. Discern, dig, examine. Put things under the magnifying glass and the microscope. See, okay, I believe this, or this is appealing to me. I'd like to get more into this, but before I go any further, let me match it up with what my Lord says. How does this match up with the revelation of God that I've been given? The allure of Satan and his message and his teaching fits right in with our fallen human state, and we are vulnerable. So, it's in the news about the Supreme Court. The sense of joy that abounds throughout the nation because of what has happened. The sense of joy from people who might not even be so connected to the case because it's appealing. It is a teaching that is contrary to the Word of God that masks itself as something that is good. And that's what we have to be careful. And that's what we have to be careful not to be drawn into. God gets to define what is good. God gets to define what is love. God gets to define what is holy. And we have to always be turning back to his word. And Paul is saying some people are going to get caught up in this. And some people are going to get so caught up in this by the teachings of these people, their consciences have been seared. They've been scarred to such a degree that they now feel a numbness on that searing. So that truth almost has no effect. It doesn't prick like it should. May we never get to that point. May we never be brought into that. We have to fight that vulnerability with truth. There's a bombardment of error constantly around us. We subject to ourselves to it because we have to. It's all around us. But when we come to God and to his people in the church, We are in the midst of truth. And may the church build us up. May the church nourish us. May God's word nourish us. May God's people nourish us. And may the Spirit of God that dwells here be so overwhelming to us that it keeps us secure, helps us keep the armor of God tightly on our bodies, and helps us to walk humbly with Christ and live and move and have our being in Him. He goes on, verse 3. He says, these people, whose consciences are seared with a hot iron, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. There's a type of holiness here that is being pushed by these false teachers. I think I said a few weeks ago that there was the heresy of the Judaizers, and they would say, in order to be blessed by God, in order to be approved by God, you had to keep the Old Testament law and be as close to what God has revealed in Jewish law as possible. Then you had the Gnostic heresy was just starting to creep in at this time, and that was that all flesh is evil. The spirit is good, the flesh is evil. So make sure you abstain from the physical things in order to please God and to be closer in your walk with Him. And as we encounter the bombardments of error throughout the world, we see these types of holiness day to day today. Whether it's a false holiness, or a forced holiness, or the genuine holiness. What's a false holiness? False holiness is what you see here. False holiness is what we see throughout our daily lives, and what I mentioned already. It's calling evil good. It's twisting things. It's calling evil good for yours or for society's benefit. It's taking what God has revealed as good and turning it into something that is backwards, something that is evil, something that is wicked, something that is bigoted, something that is narrow-minded or closed-minded or old-fashioned, and saying, if you live that life, if you go down that road, if you're looking at the scriptures and trying to be obedient to your Lord out of love, you're almost like from another planet. And in order to be doing good and acting justly and living holy as a good citizen of the world, of having a global view of things, there's a certain criteria you have to fit. And you have to show on your resume how you meet that criteria. That's a false holiness. It's taking God's word and saying, no, that's not good, throw that out, substituting it with something else. Our world does that all the time. This happened back then, and we have to be careful of it. But then there's a forced holiness. And that's what we're seeing here. There's a legalism. There's Gnosticism, there's asceticism, to please God. So what they were saying was they were taking something that God had designed, taking something that God had said is good, taking something that God had instituted as a blessing, and they were saying, look, God will take note if you deny yourself. God will take note if you are trying to impress Him and impress others with these things. Look, 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 don't think for a minute that you're a good Christian. If you're not, if you are marrying, or if you are living a life that is pleasurable to you, or if you are eating the foods that you like, if you're doing these things, you're indulging. And that's wrong. And it's so easy to be caught up in that because there's a fear that we might not be walking according to God's ways. And these people would come in, seared consciences, say, you've got to be living this way to please God. And Paul says that's absolutely false. Paul says, everything that has been given to you is a gift. And everything that has been given to you, God has a proper context for, no matter what it may be. Don't ever look at matter as being wicked in and of itself. And don't ever look at the gifts of life as being something to avoid or something to walk away from or something that you're above and you now can't touch because it's unclean. Don't do that. There's a forced holiness that's been seen throughout history, and it's seen today in a different context, and we have to be discerning of it and beware of it. Holiness is not created by human action. Genuine holiness is a response to the grace of God out of love. I'm alive. I'm never going to die. My Lord loves me beyond my comprehension. My Lord is so intimately acquainted with me. My Lord suffered beyond what I could comprehend so that I could be with Him for eternity. My Lord is so good, so pure, so holy, so righteous, and so giving in every way. Why would I want to live in a way that is disrespectful to Him or does not bring Him glory? I want to be more like Christ. I want to be more like this God who I love and who loves me. And true holiness comes from that. And let's never forget it. And let's be careful to not fall into forced holiness or false holiness, which we're constantly bombarded with. God teaches the most healthy view of creation and of physical elements. Verse, for everything God created is good, and nothing to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and by prayer. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. The scriptures teach this. The scriptures tell of this. You can look in the Old Testament and you can see that even there, amongst what many people misinterpret as a harsh code of ethics, to see an understanding that the land that flows with milk and honey, the land of natural resources, is to be enjoyed out of glorification for God. In the New Testament, you look at the Lord Jesus. You look at how he enjoyed things. You look at how he had things in proper context. He was someone who loved people. He was someone who loved the joys of the image bearer of God and what is good within them. And he brought that out of people because he saved them. And he gives that to us by his Spirit. And God is teaching here, don't get caught into an ascetic life. Don't get caught into a legal code. Don't get caught into trying to impress others or impress God by works, by actions. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't go down that road. It's bad. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. And don't make and make sure, whether it's food, whether it's drink, whether it's friends, whether it's sex, whether it's money, whether it's comfort, whether it's work, whether it's play, all things are to be seen through that gospel context and enjoyed with thanksgiving. And they're consecrated. That is, they are set apart unto God in its proper context of enjoyment. If I'm a believer, if I'm a Christian, I'm a new being. I'm a new creation. I'm a new man in Christ Jesus. And by the word of God and in prayer, everything that I do is to be consecrated unto him. I no longer live for myself. I live for the glory of God. I'm no longer a citizen of this earth. I'm a citizen of heaven. And even things like food or play, when I take how God tells me to enjoy them, when I take them in their proper context, it's a great thing to know that it is done, again, out of love, out of response, and in that clear vision of how Christ has decided it is to be. So these things are not to be idols, and they're not to be set apart as impediments to holiness. But they help us to walk closer with our God, understanding them as gifts, understanding them as blessings, not to be worshipped, but to lift up to him in praise and holiness, understanding who he is and what he's created, and giving thanks to him for it. He goes on, if you point these things out, if you point these teachings out, these true teachings, this orthodoxy, this gospel-centered life, if you point that out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Let the light shine bright and the truth be told. Take these principles and apply them. Not just Timothy, everyone here, all of us, take these principles of truth and apply them. Your life will be marked as different by others for good, and you will be benefiting those around you who God has put in your life. I said, we go through our daily routine, we're bombarded by error, we're also bombarded by people who are struggling, people who are needy, people who are hurting. And it's not a coincidence that we've been put in their lives to help, not to tear down, but to build up, not to condemn, but to encourage. And right teaching is always to be an encouragement. False teaching, even when it's sweet, has a destructive end. But right teaching builds and encourages. Let that light shine. Be discerning of what you put your faith in. When someone approaches you who is hurting or is on a false path or is going down a wrong road, call them to discern. Just recently, I had somebody tell me the same old thing. They said, I believe that all faiths lead to the mountaintop where God is. No matter what you do, you'll get there. And no matter who you believe on, you'll get there. And I said to him, where'd you get that? Why do you believe that? He said, well, I just feel it. Do you really trust yourself? If you just feel it, who's to say you're right? How do you know? He couldn't answer the question. So many people tell themselves these things, They preach these things to themselves, and there's just not a thought that goes beyond it, where they think about the security of it. And we have to be discerning of what we put our faith in, but also call people to discernment as well. We can't get caught up in these myths. He says, brought up in the truths of the faith and good teaching that you have followed, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. There's the myth of the mountaintop. There's the myth of universal salvation, that no matter what you do, you'll go to heaven. There's the myth that good people go to heaven. Heaven is for sinners saved by grace, not good righteous people. There's the myth that men wrote the Bible and that you can't trust it from God. There's the myth of agnosticism, that you can't know any truth about God. That's a myth. They're myths. They're things created by men to comfort themselves or to make themselves feel powerful. Do not give heed to these myths. Do not give heed to these things. And he's, in the original context, he's talking about old things that people would put their faith in, stories, narratives, tales, things that would mark them in their way. You see it. You see the church bought into that with Rome. Stories of saints, stories of miracles that may or may not have been true, and people trusting in those things rather than the gospel of Christ. We are always vulnerable to that. And the world around us buys into these myths that they've created. And we are put here to call them to truth, just as Timothy was, just as Paul was. We are put here to feed them that healthy gospel diet. May we never fall into myths or even understanding that the body of Christ is not important. Put out the myths. Bring in the truth. Bring in the fellowship. Bring in God's word. Nourish yourself and others with a healthy diet of orthodoxy. Verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Train yourself in that way. Train yourself for godliness. How? How do I do that? Well, first, don't do it by your own strength. Make sure it comes again from your relationship with God. Make sure it is a response to the grace that is in you. And pray. Pray alone. Pray with others. Never underestimate that. Be saturated in the Word. Either reading it yourself, reading it with others, hearing preaching. Many of you do listen to sermons throughout the week. Otherwise, one sermon a week is probably not enough when you consider all the other bombardment that comes your way. Make sure you're under that word and fellowship. Be with the body of Christ. Be with people who are going to build you up, not tear you down or cause you to doubt. There's a healthy separation that Christians ought to have. That's, again, not I'm going to go bury myself in a cave and not have anything to do with the world. That's wrong. But a healthy separation. Is this going to lead me closer to God? Does this glorify God? Does this honor Him? And if it doesn't, walk away. Don't be pulled by the pressures of society or of the world. Nourish yourself and likewise others with a healthy diet of orthodoxy. And he says, remember that there's discipline required for this spiritual health. Verse 8, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. There's discipline involved. He brings this out because he knows how people treat their bodies. He knows how people train. He knows how people delight in exercise. I know some of you put a lot of effort into exercise. Not me. I don't like to exercise at all. If I ever want time to slow down, I'll exercise. And it, 20 minutes will feel like 2 hours. Some of you, you get excited, you talk about, oh, I'm doing this, I'm going to the gym, I'm doing that. I'm on the exercise bike, I'm thinking about what I can eat to make up for the calories I've burned afterwards. But that passion that a lot of us have for exercise is what he's talking about. Some people will work and work and work. And he says, all right, that's good. That's healthy. You've added a couple years to your life. Good. But in like manner, do you understand that your spiritual health is more important? Because it not only has the effect for your life now, but it has an effect on eternity. And if we're not exercising in this same type of discipline, our souls, then we fall victim to a vulnerability. Same as it is. The profit is greater with spiritual exercise. A lot of people go to the gym a few times a week, go to church once a week. Is there a hunger for the Word of God the same way as there a hunger for physical exercise? Have we been taught that it is just as necessary to build up and strengthen your spirit as it is to strengthen your arms and legs and heart? And I think that's a thought we have to ask ourselves. What is building you up? What is giving you greater strength? What is giving you resistance? What are your struggles? And how are you challenging yourself to walk closer with your God? He calls this to their attention, and he wants the church of Ephesus, and he wants Timothy to make sure this is called to their attention as well. Holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. When you get to heaven, your body will be perfect. When you're in the general resurrection, your body will be glorified. All the ice cream you've ever eaten will have no effect in those days. But when you make sure that your spirit is in tune with God and in His Word, it will have an effect for an eternity. And there's blessing and hope in that. And he ends, verse 9 and 10, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. You notice that every time he ends a certain section of teaching, he ends with the gospel. It's a great thing to see. Fix your hope on the living God through all these things. Make sure that Christ is first and foremost and exalted. Fix your hope on him. Make sure that Christ is the motive and goal of all things. Where is Christ in your life, in your beliefs, in your activities, in your goals? How much is he a part of your daily routine other than the bombardments? Can you weather the storm of those bombardments? Can you face the opposition? Can you be a pariah like Christ was? We forget that the Pharisees were the attractive ones. The Sadducees were the ones who were in tune with the culture, the ones who were relevant, the ones who were speaking to what people wanted to hear. Christ comes in and blows their minds with something so radically different. Christians really were considered a fanatical sect. Do we have the strength and the endurance and the training to be the pariah that Christ was for his glory? Jesus Christ is the only help and hope that creation truly has. He's the real cure when the false cures fail the needy. This world substitutes God with a lot of things. Whether it's a false understanding of marriage, or a false hope in marriage, or whether it's work or money or jobs or house or items or family, whatever it is, relationships, whatever, what have you. When those things fail, when those things do not fill the void that every image bearer of God who's fallen from grace has, then the church needs to be there to help them. There are two types of churches that will have no effect on needy people. A church that tells them they're fine, don't worry about it, you're good the way you are, don't even try, just come and be happy with us, and a church that condemns. Those two churches will have no effect on needy people. But a church that meets them like Christ and says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and we will give you rest. A church that ministers nutrition. A church that says only Christ can fill that hole where nothing else has satisfied. A church that surrounds with warmth and love as a family. That's the church that will have an impact. And when people outside are crumbling and hurting and in need, we need to be there for them. We need to reach out. We need to be warm and different and act as our Savior. The false cures always will disappoint, and there's so many that look for false cures where they really only treat the symptoms. We know the cure. We know the cure, and let's minister that to anyone who needs it. He calls, and he supplies your needs according to his excellent riches. In Christ alone, we live and move and have our being, and may that be what everyone else understands and is blessed by also. May that healthy gospel diet fuel us through life so that we can ignore the bombardment of evil, we can train for true spiritual health, we can keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we can love his people, his church, be disciples of him and disciple others for him, and glorify him above all. May he apply that to us, build that up in us, and may he bless us. Let's pray. Lord, help us to feed on that healthy gospel diet, and may Christ be our all and all. May we minister truth. May we minister grace. May we minister your spirit and your gospel to those who are needy and hurting, to those who are disappointed by things they have set such hope in, and then those things crumble right before their eyes. May we minister the gospel and fill that void and build them up and encourage. Lord, help us to be bold. Help us to be discerning. Help us to be different. And help us to put you first. We ask your blessing upon this church, that you'd only give us more strength, more endurance, and more of your grace and spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.